going to be going to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we do have several visitors with us this morning. We're thankful that you're here. The subject of today's sermon might be a little strange, visiting for the first time and to hear a Sunday morning sermon, but normally in our Sunday services, we go through books of the Bible, preaching verse by verse. That's a typical way that we do our Sunday services. For the last few months, we have been involved in a study of Bible doctrine, where we just have been working systematically through what the Bible teaches about different subjects. And so we're coming close to the end of that study, not quite the end, but we're getting closer to that. And we've been, over the last several weeks, studying the doctrine of the church. And so we are looking at what the Bible teaches about a local church. And so this sermon this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, and this is sermon number 51 in this overall series. And the title of this sermon is Deacons. So once again, maybe an odd sermon for a Sunday morning, but nevertheless a part of the study that we are currently in. So we'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter number 3, verses 8 to 13. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So toward the end of my time in elementary school, I was introduced to the game of basketball and quickly grew to love the game of basketball. I'd always loved all sorts of sports growing up, but just found a particular fondness for the game of basketball. I loved to play. I actually enjoyed practice of all things. I loved to work on individual drills that would be supposedly to help me, you know, develop different skills and things for the game. I'd go to basketball camps in the summertime. I would play pickup games anytime, anywhere, all year long. Now, I was actually able to play on some teams, played on my elementary team in school, played on a junior high team in school and high school. Now, once I got to college, I'm obviously a little bit vertically challenged at the college level, even though it was a very, very small college that I went to. But I did play intramural teams in college and some rec leagues, coached a few years, and so on. And all of that is just really a long way of saying I really loved the game of basketball, just really enjoyed playing it. And of course, as a player, I dreamed about being the star player of the team. I dreamed about being the big scorer, the one who had the ball in his hands at the end of the game when the game was on the line and coming through, you know, for my team. That wasn't me, though. I was not that guy on the team. I didn't have the height or the skills for that. And I figured out pretty early on in my career that if I wanted to play and I wanted to contribute, I had to set my personal ambitions aside and I had to play for the good of the team. And that meant me not being the top scorer, but rather being what would be called a role player. And so I had to work hard on defense, had to dive and fight for loose balls on the floor, and had to box out and fight for rebounds and setting screens and making good passes and all of that sort of thing. And I got a few shots here and there, and so I always worked hard on that so that when those opportunities came, I would be ready for those. But I had to put the team ahead of myself, and I had to do what I could do to the best of my ability and give the best effort that I had in order for the team to be as successful as possible. And that's the way that a successful team works. regardless of whether it's in sports, whether it's in business, or whether it's ministry, whether it's a church that we're talking about. Now, a church is not called a team in the New Testament, but it is described in some similar ways. So early in our study of the doctrine of the church, we looked at the local church being described as a body. And it's a particular metaphor that is most often used in the New Testament for a church, very common. Well, a church, we found by definition and by description in the New Testament, it's a congregation. It is an assembly of baptized believers that are joined together in the worship and the service of Jesus Christ for the purpose of carrying out his commission, which is still active for his churches today. Well, we found that as the Bible used this metaphor of a human body to describe an assembly of people as a church, that a church is like a body in that it's made up of all different kinds of parts. And those different parts have different functions, but they all work together for the good of the whole. So eyes and ears and hands and feet, well, they're different from each other on the human body, and they perform different functions. But the point of the comparison is that all are necessary to make a complete body. Now, I realize that people, we can adapt in various ways so that if we're missing a limb or something like that, we can adapt a lot of times and can live a productive life, but still we have to acknowledge that's not a complete and a whole body as the body was designed to be. So all the members are necessary to make a complete body, and all the functions are necessary for a healthy body. And that was the point of comparison with a church. Well, there are some important implications that come from understanding how that an assembly of people can be like a human body with all different sort of parts that are to work together. One of those is, and we drew this particularly when we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 a few weeks ago, one of those implications is there should not be any arrogance or jealousy between the members. And even though it might seem a bit absurd to talk about a hand being jealous of an eye or an eye being arrogant over a nose, those are the sort of things that Paul talked about. So there shouldn't be any arrogance or jealousy between the members of that body. Every member is not the same. Every member has different gifts according to contribute to the whole. Another implication is that every member is necessary and every member contributes something to the work of the whole. Another implication is that those differences are by God's design. And that's what we find when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in particular. God sets the members in the body, it says, as it has pleased him, and God gives different gifts to different ones for different purposes that work together for the whole. And then the last implication that I would mention of that is the fact of having different members with differing gifts all together in making up one body is that there's a division of labor of sorts. Now, I realize that saying division of labor sounds somewhat cold and inorganic when we're talking about a body of people, but it is accurate. As important as the eye is to the body, the eye cannot perform every function that the body needs to live and to be healthy, nor can any other individual member of the body do that. Now, a division of labor does not mean any sort of elitism. Again, there shouldn't be any arrogance or there shouldn't be any jealousy. Now, we've already seen some of the division of labor within the body as we have considered how that a local church is to have internal leadership according to the New Testament. Particularly, this leadership comes through the office of elders or pastors, described with a few different terms in the New Testament. They're the ones that the Bible shows take oversight, preach and teach the word to the congregation. In other words, this is their primary responsibility. Now, that doesn't mean that an elder doesn't contribute in any other way in the church or in the life of and work of a church, but that these are the primary occupations that elders are called and commanded to work hard at. So when we're under that broad category of leadership within a local church, the New Testament does designate another office of work in the church, and that office is what we call that of the deacon or deacons. Now, the word for deacon, it means to attend or to even wait or serve tables. That's just literally what the word means. And the word basically means to serve or to minister. And minister is used in that archaic sense. And we don't really use minister that way that much anymore in today's English, but it means the attending to needs or the performing of duties. So sometimes the word for deacon in the New Testament can be used in a more official way so that it's more almost like a job title or job description. But most of the time in the New Testament, it's just used in a common way of referring to acts of service, usually menial type service like the waiting of tables and such. Now in this message, we want to look at the office of the deacons and the work of the deacons in a local church. So we'll begin with the office of a deacon. And just like we did with the office of elder, by using the word office, what I mean is a formal recognized position within the church. Now, the question is, does the New Testament recognize such an office for deacons in the New Testament? We asked that question of the office of elders, and we saw that there were several ways that the New Testament recognized an office, a distinct office or position of elders, pastors, within a local church. And it is the same way for deacons. We have a few different ways that the New Testament recognizes such an office. So to start with, we have here in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, beginning there in verse number 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And going down through verse number 13, we have a list of what could be called qualifications for a man to hold such an office. So one of the ways that the New Testament teaches us that there is such an office is by giving us qualifications for the one that would hold such an office, just like it does for the elder in the verses in front of this, which verses 1 to 7 here in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. So what we find from the New Testament is that we have these two offices within a local church, within the leadership of the local church. These two offices are given such a list of qualifications. Now, Paul used a similar way. So this is another way that we recognize this as an office. We notice here in verse number 10, it says, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And again in verse number 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And when you look back at the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1, Paul wrote, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And so, in other words, Paul uses similar wording when speaking about the office of a bishop as he does the office of a deacon. And we can actually find similar wording referring to the office of a priest when talking about Judaism and the Old Covenant economy and such. So we can find that in the New Testament. So Paul used this similar way. The phrase for a deacon, or the office of a deacon, is just translated from a single word in the Greek. So in other words, there's not a separate word for office. We get this phrase because the word is being used to refer to a position or an office, and it's translated that way again in this setting when referring to the office of a priesthood and in some other ways in the New Testament. Peter also used this word. He used another form of this word to describe the office of apostle. So in Acts chapter 1 and verse 17, Peter says, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry, and in verse 25, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. So in both those verses, that word is translated ministry. And what Peter is talking about is the fact that Judas Iscariot was made one of the original 12 apostles by Jesus. And Peter is speaking to the church here in Jerusalem and is saying that one must be chosen to put in place of him, that must be put in this ministry, to take part of this ministry. In other words, to take part of this office and this work that had been given. Paul also uses another form of the word to speak of the apostolic office. For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. That's in Romans chapter 11 and verse number 13, where Paul is speaking about the particular office that he has as an apostle. So again, this is just one of the ways that the New Testament teaches us there is such an office of a deacon. We also see it in the New Testament, where we get a distinct mention. So in Philippians chapter number 1 and verse 1, Paul wrote, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." Now that word bishop is one of the terms used for elders or pastors in the New Testament, and it refers to them together, but distinct from deacons in this particular passage. So you have all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, which we know from reading the letter that this is a letter to the church that is in Philippi. And he addresses bishops and deacons with this direct mention and does distinguish between them. Another way that the New Testament teaches an office of deacons is when we see the difference in terms. So in other words, bishop, the word for bishop there, is a word that means overseer. While the word deacon that is used as a distinct office is basically a word that means a server. It's a word that means to serve. We see this last one that I'm going to point to, the ways that the New Testament teaches us an office for deacons. And that's from Acts chapter number 6. And we'll look at Acts chapter number 6 again here in a few moments. But Acts chapter 6 provides us a template for the office of deacon. And it involves the appointment of men by the choice of the church body and the ordination of those men that had been chosen to a specific work. In other words, an office. So in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." So again, we see out of the church body, these seven men were chosen, and they were chosen by the church body, by the whole body. And again, we don't know all of the logistics or the mechanics of how they chose them. No doubt it was something akin to a vote, but in some way, the whole church collectively appointed these seven men, and they were ordained, as Peter said, to be over this business, which had to do with the ministry to the widows within the church there in Jerusalem. All right, so those are several ways that we see the New Testament teaching us that there is, in fact, within a local church body, there is, in fact, an office, there is a place for deacons. Furthermore, for this office, we have special qualifications that are given and attached. And we read those here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. Now, when we look at this list in verses 8 to 13, these qualifications that are given for men who would hold the office of deacon within a church, one thing that we notice is that the list is remarkably similar to the qualifications for elders that is given in verses 1 to 7 just before this. Those lists are very similar to one another. And so we went through the list when we were talking about elders. I'm not going to go through all of the qualifications again. They are very similar. But what I do want us to see is that there are a few key differences between the qualifications for a deacon and the qualifications for an elder. And those key differences help to distinguish those offices and gives us some idea about the work, the respective work of each one. Now, the most obvious difference that you're going to notice is that elders must be apt to teach. You see that at the end of verse 2 here in 1 Timothy 3. In other words, those that would hold the office of an elder must be able to teach, must be able to teach the Bible. That's the meaning of the Word of God. So there must be a gift for teaching and preaching that an elder possesses. And that's not required of deacons. Deacons, we're told, are to be sound in the faith. You see that in verse number 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So they are to be sound in the faith, but they are not required to teach the faith. In other words, formally, as teachers in the church. Now, this doesn't mean that that one that is a deacon cannot teach or that he will not teach in any setting. That doesn't mean he'll never be involved in the teaching ministry of the church, but that it's not required in order to hold the office of a deacon. Another difference is that deacons are similarly told in verse number 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now that's very similar to what is said about the elders back up in verse number 5, but we do notice some difference back in verses 4 and 5. For it says there, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So, in other words, an inference that is drawn from that a man is able to order his house because he's going to have, as an elder, he's going to have some position of oversight within the church. And if he's not able to rule and guide his own house well, it says, how is he going to be able to perform the office of an elder within a church? Now, it doesn't say that about the deacons, because the deacons, to them, is not given oversight within a church. There is a distinction in that office. We're also told another difference that we can see. Verse number 6 tells us that elders are not to be a novice. And essentially what that means is new convert, someone that's newly come to the faith. We don't have an age limit, nor do we have a time limit on this. This is something obviously that the church must judge when they are choosing those who would be elders. But the church is not to take someone that has newly come to the faith and just make them elders within the church. Now, it says similarly in verse number 10, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Well, deacons are said to be, they must be proven. In other words, they must have a reputation that the church can judge and can discern of their being qualified and capable of holding such an office. So those qualifications are very similar, but obviously it is more stringent in regard to the office of the elder and the consequences there. Another difference that we see comes in verse number 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Well, elders, or deacons rather, the list of qualifications does include this mention of their wives. And obviously that is a difference. We don't see that in the qualification for the elders. The most obvious reason for that being that deacons' wives can assist them in the work in a way that elders' wives are not able to assist them in the work of overseeing and preaching and teaching in the church body. Now, from Acts chapter number 6, and we can go to Acts chapter number 6. From Acts chapter number 6, we can also add to this list of qualifications. There the apostles instructed the church at Jerusalem in verse number 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, this business having to do with the ministration to the widows. Obviously, the church in Jerusalem at this time had grown to several thousand members, and many of those had traveled from various places. So they had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and so they were displaced, as it were, from their homes. And so they're away traveling, and they had remained there in Jerusalem, continuing daily. They were eating in one another's houses that were there, because again, some of them were traveling. They didn't have houses in Jerusalem. And so they were eating together, and they were finding various ways of meeting needs, even to the point we're told, like in chapters 4 and 5, how that some of the members there that had property and things that they were able to dispose of were actually selling off those things and bringing money to be put into the treasury to help meet the needs of those poorer of their congregation who were struggling, particularly those of the widows. And so in Acts chapter number 5 and chapters 4 and 5, again, we learn of how that money was being brought by the various members of the church that had it and that was able to give. And it was given to the apostles. And the apostles were collecting it, and they were purchasing food and doing other things, particularly for the widows that had no support there among them, the poor widows that were among them. So this is what was going on. And in at the beginning of Acts chapter number 6, there were many in the church that began to complain because there were some widows that were being neglected. Now, from everything that we read, we can see that it wasn't any sort of a neglect that was deliberate. It wasn't anything like that. But the apostles said essentially, you need to appoint some men that we can put over this business. In other words, they can take over this ministry. They can handle it. They can take care of what needs to be done, because as apostles, we have a work. We have an office that we are called to. We must give ourselves to continually. Namely, they said, prayer and the ministry of the word. So when the apostles specified, they said in verse number 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now, being of honest report means that these were men of integrity that had good reputations. They were known for being honest and reliable and such, and we could relate that to some of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. But there are two other things that are mentioned there. Being full of the Holy Ghost, meaning that they should be spiritually minded men, and then they should be full of wisdom. And when we see that they should be full of wisdom, we understand that what the apostles are instructing the church is that you need to look out 7 men that are going to meet these requirements, and they're going to have judgment and competence to be able to handle this particular work that is going to be given to them. So the work, again, has to do with the ministration to the widows. And that actually brings us to our second consideration concerning the deacons, and that is the work of the deacons in a New Testament local church. Now, we're not given as much information about the deacons' work in the New Testament as much as we are about elders. We have a lot of information to pull from to know and to expect what elders are to be doing. But Acts chapter 6 does indeed help give us some understanding. So let's just read here, beginning in verse number 1 of Acts 6. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." All right, so the problem that the church had faced is that the apostles had been administrating this ministry to the widows. So they had been collecting the money for that. So they had obviously were keeping up with that treasury, with that finances. They were using that money in the purchase of food and of other items, and no doubt even and sometimes even perhaps distributing money. But the apostles talked about waiting tables. So they were literally purchasing food. They're literally distributing food to those that had need within the church. And in no way do the apostles indicate that this is something that shouldn't be done. Like, oh, well, we just need to stop this, or we just need to forget about this. There was a need there in the church, and they're not putting it down. They're not belittling it or saying, ah, this is just of no importance. We'll just cut that out entirely and get back to what we're supposed to be doing. That wasn't what the apostles said. What the apostles said, rather, was, you need to appoint some men from within the church to be able to take over this work and to handle it faithfully, to handle it competently, and to handle it with spiritual mindedness. So that was the problem. And deacons, then, we can see, and this here in Acts chapter number 6, the word deacon is not used of an office here in Acts chapter number 6, although the word does occur a few times in that passage in reference to serving and to waiting. But what we can take from Acts chapter number 6 in particular is that deacons are designated servants of the church. And they attend, you might say, to the more physical needs of the congregation. So we see them here taking over the handling of finances in regard to this and the distribution of food and needed items among, particularly among those poor widows that were among them. So what we learn then is that the work of deacons is that assists and supports the work of elders. And the apostles, again, they didn't say, well, we're apostles. This work is beneath us. We shouldn't be setting food out on a table for someone who's hungry. Let someone else handle that. That's not at all what the apostles are saying. But what they're saying is that we can't do both. We can't be fully given and committed to this work that we've been called to, and at the same time minister what had to be a very large undertaking. Again, there were several thousand members of the Church of Jerusalem at this time. That had to be such a large undertaking for them to be handling these finances, taking care of this treasury, taking care of sourcing food and all of these different things. That had to be such a large time-consuming task. And all the apostles are simply saying is that we need help. We need help. And so deacons were the answer. So deacons assisted and are supporting the work of the elders by freeing them up to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. The apostles, rather, in that case, and elders later on. So obviously deacons are to meet the needs of a congregation and to serve a congregation as needed. So in other words, we don't have a list of these 12 things are what a deacon is going to do and not do. But obviously, deacons are there to serve the church, and to serve the church particularly in taking care of more physical things that need to be, because elders have a very time-consuming, laborious work, considering the spiritual oversight and the preaching and teaching and leading of the congregation. So, we conclude then that the New Testament does indeed teach the office of deacons as well as it teaches the office of elders. And as we trace our way through the book of Acts, we realize, and we see this echoed in the epistles later, that apostles and prophets were first in the church. These were the first offices, you might say, that were in the church. But those offices would not continue in the church. And the continuing office that was established by the apostles was that of the elders and the deacons. And we see that as we progress through the New Testament. The office of a deacon is the recognition, again, of particular gifts of service to a church. So Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, beginning there at verse 3, going to verse 8, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. In other words, as we have looked at gifts that are given to the local church, we understand that there are gifts of service. And an office of deacon is a recognition of someone having these necessary gifts of service in order to be able to serve the church in that way. Of course, having deacons within a church doesn't mean, oh, okay, we have deacons, so they do all the work. You know, they do all the heavy lifting. They do all the dirty work. Well, what we've already seen, particularly with, again, the body metaphor, every member of a church is a servant and is to serve. Each member is to serve. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, "And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, and to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So just as the seven in Acts chapter 6 were put over the ministry to the widows, the office of a deacon then is providing leadership within a local church for service. And just to close with the end of Peter's words there, this is all. This is all. These offices and even the office of deacon and a work that might seem to be very physical in nature, very inglorious in nature, this is all so that God will be glorified through Jesus Christ, so his word will grow and spread forth from his body, the church. In other words, there is a division of labor. There are differing gifts and differing members and differing competences within the church that are all designed to work together so that the foremost mission of the church, that God be glorified through his word, his gospel being preached, and that gospel goes out unto all the world. That if anyone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved.